Now I'm just going to pray a prayer of illumination before we read scripture. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and our minds may be opened and we can know you better as we read your word. In your son's name, amen. So the first reading is from Ezra 7, 1 through 17, and then 27 through 20 and 28. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. Now the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Colin. I help out with the students here at Cornerstone. If I've never met you, it'd be lovely to meet you at some point, even after the service. Does anyone recognize this? Yes, yeah, one of the iconic landmarks of St. Andrews, the Swilken Bridge. On the 18th hole, the old course. So it was involved in a media storm last year, you may remember. It's because they decided that this little area before you got onto the bridge should be renovated. But it was, as you can see, done not particularly aesthetically pleasing, so I'm sorry if anyone here was involved in that project. But there was some of the comments on social media were along the lines of, it looks like a badly made patio. But it made me think about buildings which aren't very nice. And when we were in Edinburgh for about 20 years, and we were right on the doorstep of King's Building, which was the Science Department of Edinburgh University, and it was a bit of an eyesore, that's a bit at the bottom. And about 5 years ago, you may remember, in Oxgangs Primary School, one of the quite recently built buildings, again, not the nicest to look at, had bits of it started blowing off in the wind, and they found that it hadn't been built properly. There'd been corners cut. Shoddy workmanship, Father Ted reference for anyone else who is a fan. But it got me thinking about, I got a story that I heard. The theologian, the 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer, he recalled in his book, Death, Pollution and the Death of Man, about a conversation he'd had with the leader of a hippie commune, which was just over the road from a Christian college. So he was working or speaking at their Christian college, and he went over and spoke to them. And one thing that struck him when speaking to this leader was the strength of feeling that he had about this building, the Christian college. And he just thought it was really ugly. And this is what Schaeffer said in response. And it was, I couldn't deny it. It was an ugly building without even trees around it. It was then that I realized what a poor situation this was. When I stood on the Christian ground and looked at the Bohemian places, people's place, it was beautiful. They had even gone through the trouble of running their cables under the level of the trees so they couldn't be seen. Then I stood on pagan ground and looked at the Christian community, and I saw ugliness. This is talking about buildings here, but I think Schaeffer also saw this as a metaphor for sometimes what happens when non-Christians look over the road into the lives of Christians. Do they see something which is attractive, or do they see something which is ugly? Sadly, often it's the latter. In 2022, the think tank Theos, they conducted a poll of UK adults, and they found that an increasing number, over half, don't ascribe to any religion. We're becoming an increasingly irreligious society. But you dig into those details, into that data a little bit, and you find some really surprising things. So almost half of those people don't consider themselves to be atheists. So what's going on? What accounts for those people? Tim Keller, I think, puts his finger on it. He wrote an article called Reconstructing Faith. And he said, for the past several years, many people who have been raised in the evangelical church have been rethinking their previously unquestioned beliefs. And he goes on, but the great majority have been turned off by the hypocrisy of Christians, by clergy scandals, by harsh and legalistic teaching, and by the inappropriate marriage of Christianity with a political party or traditional culture. In other words, Gandhi said it very, very pithily, if it weren't for the Christians, I'd be a Christian. I think Schaeffer's right. In many ways, people have looked over at the Christians and they've seen bad buildings which are ugly, lives that make faith in God look unattractive. And if I'm honest about my own life, I see that too. At times, it's a bare minimum attitude to God. What's the minimum I can get away with that keeps God on side? Well, this is nothing new, and we're looking at Ezra this morning. And the background to Ezra is exile. And exile was the consequence of God's people knowing the law and keeping the rituals, but doing it with a divided heart. God removed Israel from their land and destroyed their temple. You see, the temple bore the name of God. He wanted to be a place which is fit for worship, a people fit for the glory of this temple. But the picture we get of the Israelites before the exile was one of functional and heartless ritual. And this is summed up in Isaiah chapter 1, and I'll skip to verse 15 here, but it says this, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. The pictures of bare minimum spirituality. It ticked the box, but it wasn't sincere. It was religious, but it was heartless and soulless, and it was mixed with ugliness. The bare minimum, what can I get away with spirituality? It's an ugly building. Ezra 7, the text we're looking at this morning, I think it offers an alternative. I think it's really beautiful. I think it offers the prospect of a spirituality and a community that's different, where ugliness isn't even possible, where half-hearted, bare minimum spirituality is not normal. And what is normal is a beautiful, dynamic expression of God's ways lived out in the community of faith. The text of Ezra 7 is really interesting. So briefly, we've got four scenes. The first one is an introduction to Ezra with all of those names, those complicated names. The second is a shift of focus from Babylon to Persia and then to Jerusalem. Then we've got this letter which is quoted verbatim from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at the time, which is basically saying, whatever is needed for you to construct the temple, whatever you want, I will provide out of the king's treasury. Go and do that. Really, really encouraging. The hand of God is clearly on it. And then finally, we've got this little section, which is a doxology, which is a praise to God. And it's interesting, some scholars see this as the start of a middle section. So the first section is about Zerubbabel and the first wave of exiles returning. And under that, the temple, the physical temple is rebuilt. The final section, which is Nehemiah, it's all one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, is about Nehemiah overseeing the construction of the walls, the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. This section, starting in chapter 7, some see as a section about the restoration, not of the temple of worship, but of the people of worship, of the community. And so in this chapter, focus shifts from the physical building to the people who are to indwell or to worship in that building. And not only is it refocusing on a people, it's refocusing on a person, and that person's Ezra. So what is Ezra here for? What does the writer think he is all about? Well, he's presented in a very particular way. First of all, he's presented with this genealogy, all the complicated names. What's that all about? Well, the point here is to verify that he is from a priestly line. We earlier noted in Ezra that the people who hadn't been able to prove their lineage couldn't serve in God's holy temple. You couldn't participate in the most holy duties. To do that, you had to have been shown, it had to be shown that you had a priestly lineage. Well, here, Ezra is shown to have been descended from none other than Aaron, Moses' brother, the original high priest. So for priests, that's the top answer in our survey. That trumps everything else if you're from descended from the line of Aaron. So you can't get more priestly than Ezra. Second, he's introduced, I'll highlight that just for your convenience. There we go. Second, he's highlighted as an expert in the law or a scribe. So verse 6 says that he was skilled in the laws of Moses. And verse 10 develops this and says, it wasn't just that he was good at it, but it's something that God had set on his heart. The writer of Ezra seems to be drawing particular attention to this idea of him being a scribe. And one of the key things that you'd probably notice in the whole thing was this idea that God's hand was on this situation to bring Israel back from exile and to make to stir Artaxerxes' heart to serve, but also to raise up Ezra to stir his heart as somebody who knew the law and who could teach it. And these two verses really underline that. Ezra's painted in a particular light, first of all as a priest, a figure of continuity from the old temple, but he's also pictured as a figure of discontinuity. Something new is going on. God is going to do something in the hearts of the people which is unique and different, a fresh passion for the law. I sometimes ask people what has or who has most influenced them in life. And it's amazing how many people come back to me and talk about a teacher they once had at school. For me, a teacher was really influential. I can't imagine Michelle Redfern, for example, being that kind of teacher as well. It'd be wonderful to have her as a teacher. But I had a teacher called Mr. Ledstone. He was my physics teacher. And Mr. Ledstone, he made physics interesting. I know that might be hard for some of you to believe. He wasn't especially dynamic, but I was captured by his enthusiasm for the subject. It was rare for me to see a teacher enjoying their subject as much as he did. And because he was interesting, I found physics interesting. And because I found physics interesting, I find studying it relatively easy. And from that point of view, I went on to study physics at university because of Mr. Ledstone. That was a lifetime ago. But I think here Ezra is pictured a little bit like Mr. Leadstone. God's raised him up to stir the hearts of the people so they might have a new passion for God's law. You see, I think Ezra isn't just presented here as an inspirational teaching resource. I think there's more than that. He represents something deeper and something better than what came before. I think that's a new embodiment of God's law. He's clearly somebody who's sat with God's law so long and so deeply that he's absorbed it. It's become a part of who he is. And notice what this has done to him. It's kindled in him a passion that others might know it in the same way that he knew it. And it would be something that inhabits and shapes the people of God. I think that's the role he has here. And I think in him there's more than a hint of what we see in the new covenant. You see, the old covenant, you may recall, a covenant is an agreement that brings two parties together, and it's effectively them saying to one another, I give myself completely to you. That's what a marriage is. It's a covenant. And a covenant usually stood so long as both parties remained mutually faithful to one another. And in making the old covenant between Israel and himself, God's effectively saying that if you remain faithful to me, here's what will happen. I will bless you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And the main expression of God's people's faithfulness was commitment to the law, the Torah, the law of Moses. But the problem was, firstly, that the people didn't really live this out. And secondly, that whenever they did, it was often done ritualistically, without their whole heart. And this is reflected in Isaiah 29:13, for example, where he says, these people, they come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is based merely on human rules that they've been taught. And you might be considering, wow, okay, well, who then can keep this law? Who can live like this, live out this faithfulness? And this is what the new covenant addresses. It addresses our hard hearts and our weaknesses in living out God's law faithfully. So the new covenant effectively says this. It's God saying, I will be faithful and I'll change you. It's not what we do that matters, it's about what God does. That's the heart of the new covenant. In other words, God's saying, my faithfulness will hold even when you are unfaithful or you can't be faithful. And more than that, I will change you so that you can be faithful. So the new covenant's uniquely a work of God for us and in us. And it's a work that depends on him, not on us. Jeremiah foresaw this in this famous passage in Jeremiah 31. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. See, this is what the New Testament describes as grace. Grace is when God's faithfulness is given to us in a way that even though we don't deserve it, and we're not capable of doing it, we're brought to live in all of its fullness. And so we go back to Ezra here, and it's a really interesting verse in chapter 7, verse 27. And he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. I'm going to tweak this to the ESV's version, which says to beautify the house of the Lord. And I think what Ezra is saying here is that he's been given this task that God will adorn his temple with a people who will beautifully live out the law, who will live out his ways with the law written on their hearts, people who really know it, who've been changed by it, who embody it rather than just technically knowing it. You see, there's a difference between technically knowing something and really knowing it. Well, as I said, Louise and I and our kids, we stayed in Edinburgh for about 20, 22 years, and we moved here in 2021. And that summer I went and stayed a week in a place called Le Brie to do some studying. And I watched a wonderful film called The Illusionist. Anyone here seen it? Animated film. It's fabulous. You should watch it. It's beautiful. And it's set mainly in Edinburgh. And this is one of the scenes you see at Edinburgh Castle on the east side of Princes Street. We were watching that film, and suddenly I found that I was just bawling my eyes out. We loved Edinburgh. It was a great place to live. And all this room of people looking at me and thinking, what's his deal? What's going on? Why was I crying? Was it because I was familiar with the layout of Edinburgh? Well, no, it wasn't. It's because I knew that city. It had become part of me. It was because it had been imprinted on my heart, and parts of my life were interwoven with the city. And as I saw it brought to beautiful color and light, I just found this emotional connection to it. It was an experience in my life. Another example would be if you read a biography. Does anyone like reading biographies? Well, you can know all about the person in that biography. Does that mean you really know them? It doesn't. It's more than technical knowledge. You never have the same knowledge that a family member or a spouse would have living that person. Technical knowledge is not the same as knowing. And we turn to the New Testament, we see this illustrated, I think, most beautifully in an interaction Jesus has with a figure in Luke chapter 10. And the person he's speaking to is a scribe, just like Ezra, an expert or a Bible teacher. And here's the text. This scribe, however, is very different. And we find him asking a really interesting question to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's behind this question? Well, Luke says clearly that he's testing Jesus. He's thinking to himself, I know the law, and here's this rogue preacher going around teaching interesting things. Let's see if he knows the law correctly, knows it as well as I do. Well, Jesus turned the question straight back to him and says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the man replies well, doesn't he? He says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus affirms this answer, but the scribe, he can't help but ask another question, a follow-up question. Who is my neighbor? So why does he ask this? Is it because he's interested in practicing God's law and living it out? Well, again, the text says it's to justify himself. This is just a knowledge quiz to him. It's a bit of one-upmanship. Who has the best theological interpretation? And Jesus sees right through this, and this is why he tells the following story that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man robbed as he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I think we have to assume that he's a Jew who's been down to worship at the temple, and he's making his way home. And he's beaten up, and he's left for dead. Who's going to help him? Who's going to be the true neighbor to this man? And what follows is utterly shocking to the reader, but it's also utterly beautiful. Who's the man that helps him in the end? He's not even a Jew. He's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans in those days, if you're a Harry Potter fan, is like a mudblood. You know, somebody who would have been a corrupted genealogy and would have been completely unacceptable to the devout Jews of the time. The enemy culturally. In the Jewish mindset, they'd been untouchable. And the devout Jew would have thought this person would have been the antithesis of ungodliness and impurity, unworthy of Israel's holy laws. And we often hear this parable of the Good Samaritan, we think it's about being nice to strangers, and it is that, at the very least. But remember the context of this conversation is about Jesus and a scribe about the law. How do you read the law? So here's the real question lingering in this encounter. Who's the one, according to this parable, who knows? And we're talking about who really knows the laws of God. Is it the theologically educated Jewish religious leader? The one who knows all these texts by heart? No. It's the one who's able to really love an enemy. This is what it means to truly know the law. In the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians takes this whole idea of a people who know God's laws in such a way that they're fit for his temple, and he extends it to saying the people of God actually will become the temple of God because they're captured by the life-transforming glory of his grace. Paul says here that the new covenant temple is the community of God, a people who become the presence of God as they go into the world demonstrating this grace and this glorious love. And this is what grace does. It makes God's laws truly known to us by giving a taste and a purpose of that law in Christ. And this is what Paul writes. Oh, I've missed that bit out. So what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace that you've been saved. And in verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the difference between knowing God's laws technically and having an intimate experience of God's grace. Notice here that grace isn't primarily something that we do. It's about something that God does to us. We become his handiwork, his masterpiece, his beautiful work of art. When we encounter Jesus, who is the greater scribe and high priest, we find in him the whole law fulfilled towards us. But this law, this experience of law, is not harsh and ugly. It's utterly beautiful. It's more than simply you ought to do this, or you shouldn't do that, or else. And Jesus will become face to face the full goodness and beauty of the law in God. It's mercy and beauty. It's poured out into our lives as a gift. And having tasted and experienced this, it's written into our lives, into our hearts. And so what flows out of us are good works, or should we say beautiful works, just like Jeremiah promised would happen. So we now know the law, not because we've read or memorized theology or facts about the Bible, but because if we really believe in Jesus, we know that the Good Samaritan story is our story. It's us who are left for dead at the side of the road. And even though we didn't want anything to do with Jesus and we saw ourselves above him, he's the one who tenderly lifts us up and who pays the price for us to be healed. It's our story. So Ezra's pointing forwards to the day when the law of God is not merely something that we do, but it's something we embody. It changes who we are, and it overflows from us to others and the world around us. So how do we get there? At times my life, I don't know about you, my life feels so ugly. I find that I've reduced the Christian life to a list of tick box exercises and things that I should do to keep God off my back. For example, I read the Bible in the morning, which is great, but often I barely take any of it in. It often becomes an act that makes me feel good about myself and superior to others. Or, for example, I don't use bad language, which is great, but again, it just gives me a surface morality. And the people I live with, they know when there's a harsh word on the tip of my tongue. Or I turn up at Christian meetings, again, which is great, but if I'm honest, sometimes I do that because I'm worried about others judging me or having the right view of me. And I hope maybe that doing that will make up for the stuff that's going on in the other parts of my life that I'd rather people didn't know. And I often find I'm doing these things half-heartedly with my mind or my devotion somewhere else. And it's important to say that in this side of heaven, we'll always struggle with this part of our human nature. It'll never be perfect. I remember Jerem Bars, who's a wonderful teacher, and I've got a quote of his coming up, but he was asked, what's he looking forward to most about heaven? And he said this, I'm looking forward to the day when I can do something without completely mixed motives. In heaven, when I do something, I'll be done because my heart is completely pure. I'm looking forward to that too. But I think the good news is that if we have tasted the grace of God, there is hope of a different life. Here's what Jerem says about our hope in this wonderful book, Delighting in the Law of the Lord. And if you want to think more about any of this stuff, I recommend Jerem's book or listen to any of his lectures and his stories. They're absolutely wonderful to give a taste of the goodness of God's law. But he said this, human flourishing in all life, what I'm calling the good life, is the consequence of meditating on God's laws and living by them. To live in obedience to the law of God brings beauty into our lives rather than ugliness. We've seen the manner in which our culture teaches us to live for ourselves and how it promises that self-centered living will bring us freedom and happiness. We contrasted this to the way the law teaches us to live for others in imitation of God. For at the heart of the law is our calling to show grace, love, and mercy to others as God has shown them to us, his beloved people. So I think the answer is found in and flows from this new covenant that Ezra points us towards. And I just want to offer us four closing implications or suggestions for our lives today. And here they are. One, I think it means that we come back daily and taste. We must taste the grace of God if we're going to live like this. And this means us receiving God and living in his love for us. because grace alone captures the character of God and the spirit of the whole law. So in order for the law to be written onto our hearts and in our lives, we must first receive his grace. And just a little suggestion amongst many others that I could say is, why not start each day by just lifting our hearts to God, or singing a song to ourselves, which reminds us that Jesus scooped us off the side of the road and took us home. Because every day and every minute starts by receiving God's grace. Second, I think after receiving that grace, and only after that, we can begin to meditate deeply on the words of God. The whole of the rest of the Bible is a commentary, I think, on the grace of God. In the light of his grace, he gives the rest of Scripture, not as a list of rules for our lives, a rod for our backs, but as food for our imaginations. For example, Jerome Bars says in his book, he talks about his mother and father-in-law who heard the command in the Bible to show hospitality to strangers. And they didn't just hear that, they loved that law and they lived it out. And so he tells multiple stories about how they would take people in for days, weeks, even months at a time, who feed them, gave them shelter, and just really cared for them. What a beautiful example of that. No constraints on that law, only release and freedom, flowing out of a heart that had tasted God's grace. Another example would be, take a simple law like don't give false testimony, and we see the restraints in that. But what does it mean to see the lack of constraint, the freedom in that? What does it mean for God to say to us, don't be constrained? Well, I think it means the opposite. Love the opposite. Fill the air with words of truth and encouragement and love to people around us, and there's infinite ways that we can do that, isn't there? Third, don't settle for mere ritual. Get to know the God who's behind the words and the laws, who speaks these words. The point of Scripture is to know and become like the Jesus it explains to us. And Ephesians 1:17, as an example of that, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Rituals are great, but they're not everything. An example would be, I'm going to Italy in June, leaving my family behind, leaving poor Louise on her own. And when I'm away, I'm hoping to have a ritual of speaking to my family every few days on video call. But imagine what it'd be like if I came home and I kept that ritual up, video calling my day, my family every day from my study. That would be stupid and weird, wouldn't it? See, rituals are fantastic, but they always serve something else. Make the rituals in your life all about getting to know God better. And finally, refuse ugliness. God gives a different way. Refuse to live ugliness. The Psalms are full of encouragements to delight in the law of the Lord. So I encourage you, wrestle with God's word. And anytime you see something which doesn't look beautiful, see a command or a scripture that you don't understand or it seems ugly, don't give up on it. Wrestle with it. Assume that there's something beautiful in there, even though you can't see it yet, and ask God to show it to you. And then wrestle with your own heart. One way of doing that is to just consider, whenever you do something, can you say in your heart, I'm grateful to God as I'm doing it? I'm able to say thank you to Jesus. I think there's a deliberate contrast in Ezra. In chapter 3, we heard that the people came back, and the rebuilt temple was before them, they wept. It was inferior to Solomon's temple. But chapter 7, I think, shows us that the future temple filled with God's people will vastly outshine the glory of any temple that came before it. Let's be that temple. Lord, I pray for your help to be the temple that you created us to be. Help us to taste and delight in your grace day by day. May it fill our hearts, Father, with beauty and goodness and truth. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is in us and with us. And Lord, just to pray that the world would know your beauty and your truth and your love because of this community of people and how they reflect you. Amen.